Do you want to know an attribute or characteristic that I can see sometimes that I find really frustrating? I find it frustrating. It's being wishy-washy. I find that to be a frustrating characteristic. Some of you are saying, Mark, that's not even a characteristic. Wishy-washy is not on any list of characteristics that I've ever seen. I beg to differ with you. Maybe you use other terms. Maybe you say complacent, or non-committal, or half-hearted, or apathetic, and you can call it whatever you wish, you can call it you want, but I'm going to call it wishy-washy. I'm going to stand on that characteristic that many people in our world seem to live by, or maybe we should say seem to loaf by. They seem to loaf by being wishy-washy. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone by any means, because I know on occasion that I can feel pretty wishy-washy myself. That's the truth of the matter. And I don't like to see it in me any more than I like to see it in anybody else. I try not to be wishy-washy on things. I remember growing up, I had a great aunt. And when I say great aunt, I said it because, first of all, she was great as an aunt. She was great as an aunt, but she also was my great aunt. She was my mom's aunt before she was our aunt, which makes her or our great aunt. And her name was Margie. But my older brother was the first of the nieces and nephews to be born, and he couldn't pronounce Aunt Margie. And so somehow he got out of that sissy. I don't know how he got that. But it stuck. So all of us growing up called my great aunt Sissy. We called her Sissy. And Sissy and my great uncle Joe were never able to have their own children. So what they did is they just really poured their lives into my mom and her siblings as they were growing up. And then as we were growing up and as my cousins were growing up, she did the same thing with us. Sissy just loved kids, and she'd pour her life into us almost like a second mom. Sissy had a huge impact on my life. I spent a lot of time with her while I was growing up. My siblings and my cousins would probably tell you that I was her favorite. And there's a reason for that. I was her favorite. At least it seemed that way for a season. And the truth is that I believe Sissy saw something in me that others didn't see. And I wonder if times that she saw things in me that she thought others missed. And so she did pour a little extra favor my way and my direction as I was growing up, and I deeply appreciate it. One of the ways that Sissy encouraged me was not to be wishy-washy. She didn't use those words, but she saw that I was a pretty shy, pretty bashful kid, and that I found myself way too comfortable letting everybody else make decisions for me. Sissy would ask me where I wanted to go, what I wanted to eat, what I wanted to watch, where I wanted, you know, what was next, what do you want to drink, whatever. And often my answer would be, I don't care, whatever you want is fine. I don't care. And she would ask, I don't care, whatever you want is fine. It was a standard answer for me, and it was also a wishy-washy answer for me. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about because you've heard your kids do that, or your grandkids do that, or your spouse do that, or maybe you've done that sometimes. I came by it naturally because to this day, my dad still does that. You can't, Dad, what kind of pop do you want to drink out of the fridge? We have him. This is, I don't care. Whatever you have the most. He will not make a decision. You can't get him to do it. Sissy helped me helped me to break out of that characteristic. She wouldn't take I don't care or whatever you want as an answer. She would tell me, Mark, you have to make a decision. And we won't move on. We won't do anything until you make that decision. You can't have others be making the decisions for you. You need to be strong enough to make up your own mind. And she'd hold me to that until I made the decision. And today I know that I greatly benefited from Sissy's persistence with my wishy-washiness, all right? And today it's a characteristic now that in others I just find frustrating. Now here's what's even more frustrating to me. Here's what's more frustrating. Society in general has become pretty darn wishy-washy. Pretty darn wishy-washy. And the problem with being wishy-washy is that you're easily steered by others. And our society is easily steered by influences of agendas, powers, evils, and worldliness. And in this world, it seems like no one wants to own anything. Everyone wants to pass the buck. But friends, if we call ourselves Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus, believers, or any other word that denotes to our aspects, the aspects of our lives being given to Christ, if we live that way at all, we need to have some decision, some things that we own. So many people are so wishy-washy on so many things that they don't stand for anything. And the old saying is true. If you don't stand for something, then you'll fall for everything. Stand for Jesus on what you believe, friends. Stand for Jesus on what you believe. As a church, we've recently made this decision to make a stand, haven't we? We made the decision that we're going to own our deeds, our properties, our assets, and to commit them to Jesus by disaffiliating with a denomination that's headed away from standing on God and owning God's word. And we've made a decision to instead affiliate with a new denomination that aims to stand on God and to own God's word. There's a whole lot ahead of us yet as we're working through that commitment and that decision to stand up, but we've made the decision to own it, to own it. And today, we're beginning a new message series that I'm calling Own It. Own It. It's a phrase that I felt the Holy Spirit place on my heart months ago for our church, before I knew where we'd be right now, but I knew this would be coming after Easter, after the series we were in, and it's kind of all come together because God just often works that way with me. But to own it. And there are several things we'll be talking about over the weeks ahead of how we own them in our lives. As I was talking about this with Mike, the series, he gave me a great metaphor for owning. And you can see it on the screen behind me. It's the metaphor of somebody who goes up in an airplane and jumps out of the airplane to parachute. If you're going to parachute to the ground, there's some steps involved. You have to first own it by stepping into the plane, don't you? And then the real test is when you have to jump out of that plane or step out of that plane thousands of miles in the sky, in the air, and trust that your parachute is going to open and you're going to land safely to the ground. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're in the doorway of that plane. Imagine, you know, see yourself in the doorway of the airplane waiting to jump. Has anybody here ever parachuted before? We had like three people at 8:30 who parachuted before. I don't see anybody here. I haven't either, okay? So I'm not speaking from experience. But if you have done it before, you're going to understand this better than the rest of us. If you're watching from home, you've done this before. You understand it better than I do. But there you are, okay? Imagine yourself standing in the door. The door's open. The doorway of the plane's open. What will it take now for you to own the decision to parachute? You have to jump out of that plane, right? You have to do it. By far, the hardest part has got to be owning that. You can't tell me that's not the hardest thing. It's got to be taking that initial jump out of the plane, out of the doorway. As soon as you jump, the thrill kicks in over the fear, and when you eventually pull that cord, the parachute unfolds, it grabs hold of you, and then you can glide peacefully to the ground. But owning it to step out of the door has to be the hardest part. Owning your life as a fully devoted follower of Jesus requires the trust to own it enough to take the step or make the jump out of the plane. To make the step out of the plane. No one else can push you out and make you own it. You've got to make that move on your faith all by yourself. I'm asking each of us in this series, as we talk about multiple areas of owning it in our life, to make the move with me. To make the move to step out of the plane, to jump out of the plane. And I've been encouraging Mike that he actually makes a plane jump at the end of the series. We can film it and watch him come off from the screen. I don't think he's buying it yet, but I did have somebody at 8:30 that said, I'd do it again if I could do it. And like, where do you do that? I said, I don't know. So anyway, as we start into the series today of owning it, we're going to start with an area of our lives that led our church to make the decision that we just made about our old denomination. We're going to talk about owning God's word in our life. Owning God's word. This is really a critical topic because the Bible is the base of all that we know and all that we believe about God and his son Jesus Christ as we live as believers through the Holy Spirit. If we begin to base our belief on things other than the Bible, or begin to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we want to believe, or we begin to twist them to fit what we believe, then we don't believe as Jesus believed and lived by the Bible and the Word. Friends, we're not trusting the Bible as God's Word. We need to trust it, all of it, as his Word. If we don't do that, then what we have is a makeshift religion and a belief system that's a hodgepodge of beliefs and other places and people, and it lacks any stability for our lives. We need to own We need to own God's word. We need to own God's word in our lives. If we really choose to follow him, and so what we're going to do this morning is look at three truths, first of all, three truths about God's word. There are many others. I had seven of them. I whittled it down to three to fit. But here are three truths about God's word in order to own it. The first truth of God's word is this: it's reliable. It is reliable. It says in 2 Samuel 7:28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God. You and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." This is the concern of most skeptics of the Bible. This is the concern of the Bible, isn't it? Is the Bible, is the word of God true? Is it reliable? And what parts of it is reliable, if it's reliable? Is it true? Can I really trust it? Now, friends, I'll tell you straight out that there is a level of faith and belief that you have to have in order to trust the reliability of the Bible. The best way to prove the reliability of the Bible, listen to me, the best way to prove it is to read it, to study it, to learn it, to apply it. That's the best way to learn the reliability of the Bible. It's very easy for people to say that it's not trustworthy or that it contradicts itself when they've never read it, isn't it? I mean, I've placed full confidence that Michael Jordan, to be the single best basketball player, in my mind, he's the GOAT, the greatest of all times. He is. But do you know what I have to confess to you if I'm honest? I've never really watched LeBron James play basketball very much. I don't think I've seen a whole LeBron James basketball game. And some of you are like, what? He only is with Cleveland? No, I don't watch Cleveland. I have not seen him play very much. I don't think I've watched him play a whole game. And what about some other great basketball players of the past? What about Larry Bird and Bill Russell and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Magic Johnson and Kobe Bryant? And some of you are naming other people in your head. And some of you are saying, I don't really know who these guys are that you're talking about. But the truth is, until I commit to really watch and study film on some of these greatest of all time players and study their stats and look at their winning records, I'm in no position to really name who the greatest is. And until you actually read the Bible and actually learn from the Bible and study it and see how it impacts your life, you're only going on other people's word, my word or other people's word, or you're going on its reliability, or you're going on skeptics' words on its unreliability. Still, though, I can give you some historical facts about the Bible that speak to its credibility and its reliability that might help you to trust it a little bit more as you commit to study it and read it. With what I'm going to share with you about the reliability of the Bible, if you've ever gone through the journey class that I teach, some of this might be familiar with you because this little segment, some of it comes from that class about the reliability of the Bible. So here's some things about the Bible. The Bible contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written between the years 1400 BC and 100 AD in what's now known the Middle East and Europe. The writers of the New Testament began teaching about Jesus right after the resurrection and compiled that teaching into what now is known as the New Testament. Friends, there's a large amount of evidence that all of the New Testament books were being widely read by Christians from the 2nd century AD, not long after they were written. Widespread acceptance was one of the criteria for including the books that were in the canon. The canon is the official list, the books that became the New Testament. The word canon means rod or rule of faith. It's the standard. So there was a standard that had to be met of these writings to include them in the New Testament. And there were standards that had to be met for those that were written that were put in the Old Testament. The New Testament standards were formalized by the early church council in 367 AD. And listen, friends, there were many, many other writings available from Christians at that period of time, after the time of Jesus. There's actually a 38-volume set of books that were writings around that time that didn't meet the standards of authenticity placed on the books to be included into the Word of God, the Bible. However, you know what? You can read from those other writings, and when you read them, you don't find a different Christianity. You don't find a different Christianity than what we've believed all through the years. They support it as well, but those books didn't make it into the canonization, what we call the Bible. A belief that some people hold in our culture is that the Bible's been mistranslated over the years, over the centuries, and that we can't rely on modern translations, and that's some of the skeptics' arguments because they're not accurate. Friends, that truly comes from a lack of understanding about translation. It's really unfounded, and it's uninformed to make such a statement. Other than some of new translations today that people are altering on purpose to support agendas and their beliefs, all through history, the Bible has been translated accurately, historically accurate, very authentic. Over the centuries, the Bible was translated largely by monks and professional scribes living in various countries and who dedicated their entire life to translating and copying the Bible by hand. In addition, monks in the Middle Ages often ornamented each of the pages with artful fonts and borders and illustrations. These illustrations were like works of art, and if one mistake was made on the page, one mistake, the whole page would be thrown away, and they would start that page all over again. They removed themselves from society. They took vows of poverty, learned to read the Bible languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and dedicated their entire lives to handwriting their translations. Now, friends, with that kind of dedication to the Bible, it's really hard to imagine a monk saying, you know, I don't really like what Jesus said here. I think I'm just going to change that. I think I'm just going to leave that part out. Very hard to believe. Later Bible translators, like John Wycliffe in 1382, had his life threatened because he was translating the Bible into languages for around the world. There are still 170 handwritten copies of Wycliffe's Bible available today. After Wycliffe, a man named John Huss supported the English translation of the Bible, and as his punishment for that, he was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's English translation Bibles used as kindling for the fire. Do you really think that people facing these kinds of persecutions are just going to change the Bible, change what it says because they want it to be different? You don't die for something that you don't believe is correct, right? You don't die for that. Even more convincing than this, there is verifiable evidence that biblical translations are accurate. There are over 5,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament in existence with relatively little variation. The earliest fragment of translation dates back to 125 AD from the Gospel of John, only 30 years after it was originally written. Were these copies, only 30 years after. That's so early that people who read the original could tell you if the copy had been changed. Let me give you a couple examples so that you can see how big of a proof this is. Compare this to 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. That's 10 manuscripts compared to 1,000 copies of the Bible. And the oldest Gallic War copies were made 900 years after the original writing, not 30 years like the Bible. The history of Herodotus was composed in the 400s BC and preserved in only a handful of manuscripts from 1,300 years after the original writings. Again, the Bible copies are only 30 years after the original, and there are 5,000 copies. Neither the Gallic War copies or the history of Herodotus, neither of those are held in question. And yet people who just don't want to believe the Bible and God continue to question it. They continue to question it. Friends, the Bible is by far the most reliable book in antiquity. And yet the proof really comes in reading it. The proof really comes in studying it. The proof really comes in applying it. That's when you really begin to own it, right? Now, we've spent more time on this first point than we'll spend in the rest, but we needed to establish a grounding for the rest of our conversation. The Bible's reliable, but not only is it reliable, here's the second truth about the Bible. It's true. It's true. That leads us to the next argument of the Bible, of Bible skeptics. How do I know if it's true? And if it's true, how much of it's true? All of it. All of it is true. That's right, all of it is true. Listen, in the original language and in its accurate context and original meaning, it's all absolutely true. It was written by authors, but all of those authors were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. So it actually is God writing through them. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, that doesn't mean that all of the Bible gets used correctly, right? Or that we always understand it or interpret it correctly today. Over the centuries, people have used the Bible to support all kinds of things like slavery and abuse and racism and so much more, from very liberal spectrum to very conservative spectrum. But that doesn't make the Bible untrue. That makes some of our interpretations and understanding of it untrue, right? It doesn't make the Bible untrue. We just don't always get it right. Some people will say things about the Bible like, "Well, that's just how you interpret it. I interpret it differently." Listen, that's confused thinking. There aren't different interpretations of the Bible. There's only one correct interpretation of the verses of the Bible, and it's the original interpretation. It doesn't change because God's word doesn't change. But you just don't always, we don't always get it right, is the truth. There's only one interpretation to all of the Bible, but there are many applications of that true interpretation that speak to us in our lives today. If you want to really follow Jesus and own his word, then you cannot reinterpret the Bible to say what you want it to say so that it fits your life. You'll have to be willing, friends, to change your life to what the Bible really says. You can't make it fit you. You have to fit it. Jesus says in John 17:17, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." Own the Bible as true, friends, and let Jesus teach you with it. Much like believing the Bible's reliable comes by reading it, believing that it's true becomes by living it. Once you start to live it, you really know that it's true. A third truth about God's word is this: it's alive and active. Alive and active. And I just think that's one of the coolest things about the Bible. Just one of the coolest. The Bible's unlike any other book in the whole world because as you read it as a believer in Jesus, it actually reads itself to you. Exactly where you're at in your life. How does it do that, you ask? Because it's not a dead book. It's alive. It's not a dead book. It's alive. This book is alive and active. It's alive and active. Listen to how it's described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Wow, that's a powerful verse. That is a powerful verse. God's word is alive and it pierces. It pierces the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know what that means? It means that you're not just reading the Bible, it's reading you at the same time. It's reading you at the same time. As you read it, it knows where your soul and your spirit and your heart are, and it speaks to all three of those things. How does it do this, you may ask? How is that even possible? If you're a believer in Jesus who regularly reads God's word, then you already know that what I'm saying is true because you've experienced it. In fact, you can read sections of the Bible where one day God's just really speaking to you, the same section, another day you don't feel like you're hearing that much, and another day God speaks to you in a different way through the same section of Scripture. Same section of Scripture. How does that happen? Did it change? No. Your spirit, your soul, your heart changed. They're in a different place, and God's word is reading into the place that you're at in that moment. Again, though, how does this work? How does it happen? It happens because the Holy Spirit lives in God's word. The Holy Spirit that lives in God's word, this Bible is actually alive. And here's how the Holy Spirit communicates to you through it. The same Holy Spirit that's living in this word is living in you as a believer in Jesus. The same Holy Spirit. So it communicates to you through the Holy Spirit, through this word, living and active as a believer in Jesus. So the Spirit of the Word is communicating with the same Spirit in you. That means that the closer you get to the Holy Spirit, the more surrendered, like we did earlier, that you are to the Holy Spirit, the more you own your relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, the more that you're going to hear from God when you read this book, when you read His Word. This also explains something else. Have you ever heard some skeptics of Christianity or the Bible say something like, "I don't get it. I've read the Bible. What's the big deal? I don't get it. It's not that compelling. I don't believe all that stuff, and I'm not interested in being a Christian." You ever hear skeptical thoughts like that from people? Well, first of all, I do question how openly they really read it, and if they really read it at all of it. I kind of question that a little bit, because the Holy Spirit always is drawing all men, women, children to Him. But even so, even if they read it cover to cover, of course they won't find it as compelling as you and I do as believers in Jesus. Of course they won't. As a believer finds it, because the author of the book isn't living in them. The author is living in us. And that makes it so much more compelling to us. It doesn't make the Bible less alive and active. It's just being read by a cold and closed heart by the skeptic that reads it. So we've spoken about the reliability of this book, the Bible, the truth of the Bible, and the fact that the Bible's alive and active. But what we're going to do now is to own this word in our lives is we need to look at our reaction to that. And there are several ways, again, that we could talk about. I'm going to talk about three reactions. Three reactions to these realities. The first reaction is this, in owning God's word, is accept it and hide it in your heart. Accept it and hide it in your heart. Jesus says this about His word in Mark 4:20. He says, "But those that were sown on the earth, soil all the..." Let me try that one more time. "But those that were sown on the good soil," there we go, "are the ones who hear the word and accept it." Those that were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is where Jesus is explaining a parable where He's talked about a sower who's been sowing seed, and a fourth of the seed fell in good soil, and it grew. The other seeds were either devoured, burned out, or choked out. But one section, a quarter of that, took root and it grew. In order for us to really own our life as followers of Jesus, we need to have a fertile heart that allows His word to sink deep and to take root in our hearts. And in His explanation of that parable, Jesus says that taking root means hearing the word and accepting it. Hearing the word and accepting it. You can't own it if you don't accept it, or if you pick and choose the parts that you want to accept, or if you twist it to support what you already believe before you accept it. You need to read it and have a heart that's fertile to accept it, to take root. Paul also speaks to accepting God's word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but of what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Accept it as the word of God. Accepting God's word is to do exactly that. Not accept it simply as words of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Friends, this changes everything about this book. It changes everything about how you personally handle the Bible. It leads you to be eager to read it, to hear from it, to learn from it, to know what it says and what it means. And it leads you to want to hide it in your heart, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, when he says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Second reaction in owning God's word is this. It's to handle it correctly. To handle it correctly. We've kind of been discussing this already, and friends, God's word can never say what it's not already said. The interpretation of God's word doesn't change, although the application, right? The application may be different in our lives at different times. Let me kind of give you an example of that. Let's look at James 1:19 through 20 as an example for this. Let's look at this verse. It says this. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, in studying this passage, it has a specific, singular meaning. It's not directed to one particular group of people, but it gives the principle of healthy living for all believers. And the general message of this passage is that as believers, we should listen more and react less. And we should hold back from knee-jerk reactions, keeping our anger in check. That's the message of this verse. Listen more, react less, hold back from knee-jerk reactions, keeping our anger in check. Now, take that single message of the same passage and now consider its application in many different real-life situations. Imagine that with the relationship between a husband and a wife. And now imagine it with parents and their children. Now imagine it with business partners and with friendships and responding to people who have authority over you and responding to those who are beneath you in your authority. And on and on and on and on. The same scriptural truth may apply in multiple different ways depending on the situation, but the truth doesn't change. The truth has its same meaning in all of those situations. For instance, if you take that and try to change what the verse says and say, well, quick to listen means I don't have to listen to you for long. I want to be quick to listen, so I don't have to listen to you for long. I'll listen very quickly, then you got to listen to everything I have to say. That's a misinterpretation. Or if you say, now it's my turn to speak, that let's now be slow in this conversation so that my side gets heard. Or even a sillier response would be to say, this passage means to speak slowly. Now, I know that's silly, right? That's silly, but those are all interpretations you could make of that passage that aren't right, that aren't true. These would be cases of not handling the Word of God correctly. This is all being just kind of silly, but there are plenty of times where people take Scripture and they twist it to support something that's contrary to God's Word and what it really says, and it can cause great harm and great confusion. We have to handle God's Word correctly. We have to handle it correctly. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Who correctly handles the word of truth. As a church, we want to do our best to stay in step with the Holy Spirit and to always handle God's word correctly. That doesn't mean that we won't be without error at times, that I won't be without error at times, but please know that God's word itself in its original text is without flaw. It's without flaw. The third reaction to owning God's word is this. It's to trust, obey, and live by it. Trust, obey, and live by it. Friends, we should never read God's word, simply study it, simply learn to read it, and simply do it out of duty. We need to read it to trust it, to obey it, and to live by it. We should come to God's word with the anticipation and the expectation for it to change our lives, with the intent to trust it and obey it, with a heartfelt desire to live by it. That's owning God's word. That's owning it. That's not being wishy-washy. That's not being wishy-washy as a believer in Jesus. God, I want to know your word. God, I want to follow your word. I want to live by your word to the best of my understanding and the best of my ability with every step I take. That's owning it. Psalm 119, 41 through 42 says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Psalm 119, 17 says, be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Psalm 119, 37 says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And James says, in James 1:22 through 24, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's such a great metaphor. Friends, as a church, everything that we look like, everything that we look like needs to be a mirror of Jesus and his word. Of Jesus and his word. When his word gets forgotten, you know what? His image gets marred in us. As we take our next steps forward as a church, at the core, we have to own where we stand with God's word. We have to own that. I've watched what's happened to people in churches and friends who begin to deviate from and compromise from the Bible. And it leads to an unraveling of truth. Always, always, every case I've ever seen. Friends, I have dear friends who are pastors. They've been pastors who have moved so far away from handling God's word correctly and from owning the truth that their focus in ministry and their lives, it's become unrecognizable to me. And you know what? I'll be honest, it just breaks my heart. It breaks my heart, and you can't tell me that it doesn't break God's heart to see pastors and teachers of the word not teaching it correctly, not handling it the way that they should, twisting it and changing it to support what they want to believe. That breaks my heart. And what scares me the most is the responsibility of these people who are shepherds over other people that they lead. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." We'll be judged more strictly. We're not only responsible for owning God's word for ourselves, we're responsible in how we teach it to others. And if a person, a pastor, teaches people that something is really okay when the Bible clearly says that it's not okay, that it's actually sin, then they're going to have to own the responsibility for that outcome. And I don't want to be that person that does that. I don't want to be in that position. You may say, well, you know, if that's the case, I don't ever want to be a teacher of God's word. I'm going to run away from that. I don't want to mess somebody else up if I'm responsible for them. Well, listen, thankfully, there's another verse after this. Listen to what James continues to say in James 3, verse 2. He says, "We all stumble in many ways." We all stumble in many ways. "Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." James isn't saying that you and I need to be perfect teachers who always get the Bible exactly right. In fact, he says that we all stumble. Even me, we all stumble. We won't always get it right because we can't be perfect, but we have to stay in check, right? And when we're flagrantly teaching or living something different from what the Bible teaches, then we better be pretty concerned about that. I want to close today by asking two things from you. First, I'm asking you to own God's word in your own life. I'm asking you to accept it, to handle it correctly, to live by it, to trust it, to obey it, and obey him through it. I'm asking you to step out of the plane in that and to own God's word. The second thing I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you to pray for me on a regular basis as the primary Bible teacher in this church, that I always stay in step with the Holy Spirit, that I always hear and understand God's word as correctly as I can, and that I always teach only what's truth. I don't ever want to waver from that. And I ask you to pray for me on a regular basis for that. I've watched good men drift. Good men drift from the truth, and that drift turns into a landslide. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. God, don't ever let me be there. I did this at 8:30. I'm going to do a little different, and you guys can say no if you want. I asked for a couple leaders to pray for me at our early worship. I want to ask if Eli and Jenna would do that. You guys are allowed to say no. Nobody's going to look at you funny. I didn't ask you ahead of time. Just give a hand up for yes or a thumb up from you. Okay, would you guys just come up and lay hands on me and pray for me to handle God's word accurately. And if you speak to this side, this mic is probably going to pick you up because it's pretty hot. You're going to pray quietly. That's cool. Do that. Very cool. And I ask people here to do the same. I want to pray for you. God, I pray for each person in this room that we would gain a fire, a passion to read your word. Some people say, I'm just not a reader. I wasn't either. Hated to read. I grew up in front of a TV. God, I pray that you put a passion in the heart of everyone in this room for the Word of God. And I pray that we wouldn't just read it, but we would take the bold steps to share it with others and to teach it and not to be afraid to do that as we learn from it. But God, keep us in check. That we are a people who want to live by what your Word says. That is the foundation of this church. It has been for a long time. Strengthen that foundation today as a new day. The foundation gets stronger today. We operate by your word alone. God, do that in our hearts. Make us a people, because the people, the church isn't this foundation, this building. It's the people in this room. It's the people online who join us every week. It's the people at 8:30. It's the people that are the church. Strengthen our foundation by your word. Help us to impact the world that we're in for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Yeah, go ahead, Gary. What was it again? Lightning. So if you didn't hear that, Gary said that it felt like the Holy Spirit gave him the word lightning, that the word of God, the Holy Spirit can come on us like lightning, and it's alive and active. It can penetrate us immediately, basically, right? And it'll do that. God will penetrate us immediately. God will penetrate us over the long haul if we're consistent with him. Holy Spirit, come, right? I want you to get a look at that screen right now. Can you see the silhouette? It's that doorway, right? It's the doorway without the person in it. Okay? That's where you're standing right now. You're standing in the doorway of the plane. It's time to jump. Are you going to own it? I'm challenging you to take the leap with me. Friends, let's jump. Let's jump all the way in. Let's own it. Bless you. We'll see y'all next week. Have a great week. Thank you.